Well, we thank you for joining us on this Mother's Day. It's an exciting day for some. I'm glad many of you are spending time with your moms, the buying of gifts, the celebration of who that person is in our life is significant. It's not to be minimized. We celebrate those that are new mothers that are experiencing this for the first time. We experience those who maybe went through a little bit extra to get here on time today because you're a mother. All of the ups and downs that come with that, we celebrate that with you. But we also recognize that these moments can be challenging for others. Maybe you've lost your mother. Maybe you're not yet a mother. Maybe the mother in your life wasn't who she was supposed to be. So we recognize, wow, and there are good things and were things worth celebrating in our lives. For those that we sit with, that may not always be the same story. So together, though, in a church, there's tension in those thoughts that sometimes seem to conflict with one another. That's where tension comes from. But in a faith family, we can celebrate and we can sit with at the same time, only because of the grace of God in our lives. So if you're here celebrating, we're glad you're here. You're here sitting, it's a joy and a privilege to sit with you. We're glad to share in this moment together. There's where we find community. That's where we find hope and help with one another. And it's good to be reminded of God's goodness in our lives. Even if it doesn't look like the goodness that the world would define, we can find goodness with him, and we share it with each other. So we're glad you're here today. If you're just visiting with us, you just stumbled into this place this morning, I don't think that's an accident. God knows what he's up to. So we're glad, regardless of your reasons, regardless of your motivations, regardless of your circumstance, that you're here with us this morning. We've been talking through the Gospel of Mark since Christmas, working through Epiphany, working through Jesus' life and ministry through Mark's Gospel. We just celebrated Easter just a few short weeks ago. We now are starting to put flowers in the ground. You can always now, the rule is you can plant them in the ground on Mother's Day. So if you've been waiting, now's your chance. The excuses are gone. It's time to start adding some color to the fronts of our homes and our lives. But after Easter, we also recognize it's time to put the excuses away. It's time to kind of move on. The season now is before us to start putting into motion, into action, if you will, the difference that Easter makes in our lives. We've been having a conversation these last couple of weeks called aftershocks. The shock of Easter, the earth-rattling, earth-shaking occurrence of Christ dying and then rising again, is followed by aftershocks in the days that Jesus continues to walk with his disciples before his ascension. The teachings that Jesus has for us might seem maybe not as prevalent as the tomb, but yet they're still relevant and meaningful for us, perhaps in personal and in more subtle ways. See, the rumblings still continue days after Jesus' death and resurrection. I pray that the rumblings have continued in your own lives, because the rumblings indicate or communicate to us that there's still work that God is doing in us. So I'm thankful at times for the rumblings. I don't always get it right in the moment. Sometimes when the rumblings occur, the frustrations happen, things aren't going well, we respond as what we most often do in our humanness. We get frustrated at that. We get anxious. We get sometimes even angry or frustrated or disappointed. But in those moments, perhaps God's doing something that we might otherwise miss. We talked about Thomas and his doubt, the moniker that has stuck with him all of these centuries later. Yet even in Thomas's doubt, Jesus showed up and responded. There was room for Thomas to doubt, room for his questions, but yet Jesus credited to those who have faith but have not seen, but even to those who have seen, now go do something about it. Tell what about what you've seen. Pastor Josh shared with us last week of those on the road to Emmaus and how the burning of their hearts, heartburn, if you will, on the inside, was indicative of what Jesus had come to do in us. It was a deep working that Christ came back to remind them of. The fire inside. I'll talk more about the fire inside here in just a little bit. And today we're going to talk a little bit about Peter. So we go from Thomas to Emmaus and Emmaus to Peter. We move from doubt to heartburn. And what is that heartburn going to reveal? A deep need in Peter's life. A need that each one of us experience and go through, whether we recognize it or not. We tend to look at Peter and look down upon him. But I look at Peter and I see myself. And I'm so glad that I see this aftershock, this moment that Jesus takes with Peter. Because it's a moment that he desires to take with each one of us. It's curious, though, in Scripture, that Jesus doesn't appear to many following his resurrection. And he doesn't appear often. And I wonder why sometimes. Don't you? Why not knock on the door of Pilate? Hey, Pilate, remember me? The guy that you washed your hands and sent to the cross? Or why not go back to the temple on the Sabbath? Wouldn't that have shaken things up a little bit? Wouldn't that have gotten people's attention? Why not go to Caiaphas' house? Hey, let's talk about that torn veil. Can you just imagine the opportunity that Jesus had in the after? But he didn't do it. There's sometimes I wonder, why not? That was the opportunity. And I think the why is found in a very simple place. It's found on the cross, where the last words of Jesus were, "It is finished." He'd accomplished what he had come to do. There was really not much else he needed to go and say, except to those who were following after him. So this morning, we get to the heart of Jesus' why. We get to the heart of the after. Answers that are still being found and discovered today. Answers that maybe some this morning still need to experience. And we get there by acknowledging, believe it or not, that all of us, this might come as a shock to some, have failed at one point or another in our lives. We've all experienced failure. We all at one point in time could be called a failure at something, be it school or sports, relationships, jobs, home repairs, count me in, car repairs. We could go on and on. Remember this TV show Tool Time? It was a time I could have used that analogy and that would have been relevant. Now it's subjected to reruns, syndication. But Tool Time. They made a whole show on failure. We like to laugh often at failure. But I think we're drawn to failure because deep down we know that we each resonate with the idea of failure. So much so that doctors and scientists have actually discovered there's actually a physiology of failure. The thought or realization of failing or when we fail, there's something that happens to us physiologically inside of us. That thought begins in our mind and it travels to our stomach. And when we fail or when we're nervous about failing, what happens? You start to feel physically sick. You might call them butterflies in your stomach. We've all been there. We know what that's like. There's a physiology around failure. See, when we experience failure, our brains release a substance called cortisol. And cortisol, there's certain symptoms that come with cortisol. So when your brain releases it, we might experience fatigue or muscle weakness or depression, anxiety or irritability. There's a loss of emotional control. We often see this on sports fields when an athlete fails at something. We see the loss of emotional control. They can't help it because their brain has released this cortisol. It's a natural response physiologically to failure. Cortisol release leads to cognitive difficulties, higher blood pressure, even headache. And over time, it could lead to bone loss, leading to fractures. So there is a physiology to failing. And when we fail once, and sometimes it's more catastrophically than others, the failure then starts to do something with deep within us. That cortisol effect lasts. It stays with us. When we fall short of our goals, once our brains will say, keep trying, but if we keep failing, then that cortisol keeps being released, and eventually we get to say, well, why keep trying? So there's this point of overcoming. That overcoming is important. You have to push past the immediate symptoms of the cortisol release that your brain is giving in the midst of failure. The reality is it's inevitable. But failure can also be good for us. See, how we move forward from failure determines whether failure becomes a biologically ingrained habit. I won't go so far medically as to say we get addicted, but I do think we get accustomed to the cortisol release. We get used to it to the point where it doesn't bother us anymore. We find ourselves stuck. But by God's creative hand, we're people of hope. And that hope within us is birthed somewhere not in us, of something that God rather put in us. We hope for the best. We have expectations. And how we view failure in the shadow of our hopes is critical then to what we do with failure. How do we respond to the aftershocks of life? Learning from our failures is critical for spiritual growth. Thomas Edison once talks about how he failed hundreds of times in creating the light bulb, and we might look at that as failure, but he rather looked at it as he didn't fail, he learned one new way that it didn't work. Too often we don't see that as a response to the things that we're going through. We don't see it as an opportunity to better ourselves or to change how we do things or how we approach things, how we treat others, how we prepare ourselves. And if we don't change things, well, we then know what that leads to. Keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, expect a different result, we know is chaotic. It's foolishness. See, failure is something we all have to learn to live with. And I'm glad in Scripture we find a story of someone prevalent and still relevant that teaches us about failure today. John chapter 21 is what we're going to dive into this morning. It's a familiar story for those that have been in the church for any length of time, but for those who haven't, we're going to go backwards just a little bit, kind of set the table, understand the aftershocks, the shock that comes after. After what? Well, in John chapter 20, we read of the resurrection of Jesus and his appearances to his disciples. In John chapter 19, go back another chapter, you read about his sentencing, his crucifixion, and his death. John chapter 18, we read about Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial, Peter's failures. And that's where we begin our story today, Peter failing. In several instances in Scripture, Peter shows himself to be impulsive, to be rash. Imagine that. It was Peter who left the boat to walk on water to Jesus. That's pretty impulsive. And he did walk on water for a moment, then promptly took his eyes off Jesus and immediately began to sink in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 14. It was Peter who took Jesus aside to, get this, rebuke Jesus for speaking of his own death in Matthew chapter 16. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. That would be a pretty indicative statement of failure. It was Peter who suggested building three tabernacles to honor Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in Matthew 17. He then fell to the ground in fearful silence of God's glory. Didn't know what to say. For the first time in Peter's life, he didn't know what to say. Peter, who drew his sword and attacked the servant of the high priest in John chapter 18. Jesus told him to put away his weapon. Peter, who boasted he would never turn away from or forsake Jesus, even if everyone else did in Matthew chapter 26. And later would deny him three times, cursing, proclaiming that he didn't even know the man. Peter understood failure. See, aftershocks are powerful, profound, personal moments for each one of us. And after all that we know and come to believe about Jesus, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is what it has to look like in order for us to recognize not just who Jesus is, but who we are. This is in recognizing who he is and then who we are, and then seeing the gap in between. The gap is what grace covers. Until we see the gap, we don't know of our need for grace. So failure helps us recognize what it is that we need, what it is that we find in Jesus. See, we arrive at our after when we find Jesus. He's always right there where we need him to be. See, Jesus fills the gap and shows us through Peter what that filling looks like. And while it's a beautiful, glorious, graceful moment, it's not always a painless moment. In John chapter 21, Jesus, he's appeared to his disciples before. He appeared to Thomas last week in John chapter 20. Now we see Jesus again appear to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have gone back home. They've gone back to what they're familiar with. They've gone back to what they know. They've gone back to fishing. And this is curious, and I'm not sure what else I would expect, but they know that Jesus has gone to the cross, he's died, he's gone to the grave, he's risen again, he's appeared to them in the room. Yet we don't see in Scripture Jesus give them a whole lot of instructions. So they're kind of left just kind of floundering, pun intended, for fishermen. And Jesus is giving them room, I think, to process, to figure out. And what do we do when we find ourselves in moments where we just can't connect all the dots? We go back to what's familiar. The disciples, even though they had left their boats before, go back to fishing. And we read in verse 3 of John chapter 21, Peter says, "I'm going out to fish." Peter told them, they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Boy, if life couldn't get any worse, this is kind of par for the course of what they've been experiencing lately, right? This is kind of what you would expect. Jesus has been arrested. His life has been turned upside down. He's been crucified. He's been put in a tomb. He's resurrected. He appears and he disappears. He appears and he disappears. Now we go fishing and we catch nothing. Kind of just what you would expect. And in this, though, they're tired. They're weary. They're just kind of going through the motions. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish? Have not you any fish?" "No," they answered. "We don't." That's got to be pretty depressing. You've got someone on the shore ready to buy what it is you've caught, and you have nothing. It says in verse 6, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." You'll find some. Like they've been looking all night. It's like hide and seek. And they've just been hiding on the other side of the boat. How absurd of a statement that is from someone who's not a fisherman. For some reason, though, they do it. They're unable to haul in a net because of the large number of fish. In verse 7, we see this moment of realization. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped in the water. He couldn't even wait. He just dove in. He was swimming to Jesus. I find this incredible. Here's Peter, in the shadow of his failure, compelled to dive into the water to get to Jesus as quick as he can, having not yet had that conversation that needed to occur to be restored, the relationship with the Messiah. He just can't help himself. And I think there's something for us in that. Our failures are going to bring us to the point where we can't help ourselves. We just have to get to Jesus. We don't know what that encounter is going to look like. We don't know what that conversation is going to sound like, but I've got to get there. Peter swims to shore, and he finds himself up on the boat, get there, and he finds in verse 9 something really curious. And here come the other disciples. They're towing the net of full fish. It's so big they can't even get into the boat. And when they all get to the beach, they see a fire burning there with coals, with fish on it, and some bread. Why did he even ask if he needed something to some fish, if he already had breakfast ready to go? And it's kind of like chicken and waffles, but it was fish and biscuits. And Jesus is making them something to eat. And we see Jesus start to do something, I think, incredibly profound and powerful in this moment. See, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. Burning coals, it's a Greek word, anthrakia. And anthrakia in the New Testament, in the Gospels, occurs only one other time. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. I don't know if that's significant or not, but I think the other time that it's used, it does it warns us to dig a little deeper. We see some connections. John chapter 18, verse 18. Let me jump backwards just a little bit. Just a moment ago, we talked about how that was the moment of Peter's failure, of his denial and his refusal to acknowledge that he even knew who Jesus was. We read in verse 18, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also with them, warming himself." He was standing around a fire, an anthrakia, a heap of burning coals they had put together to warm themselves. See, Peter's finding comfort around this fire. He had just been having dinner with Jesus in the upper room. He was just fellowshipping with the Messiah. He was just told, he told Jesus, "I'm never going to leave you." But Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times." And here we see Jesus look over at Peter in this moment as he's sitting around this fire, this anthrakia. The rooster crows. Peter realizes what's happened, what's done, what he has done. We read verse 61 and 62 of Luke chapter 22. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." We often use the word deny, and deny is appropriate. But I think the word disown is also something for us to dive into. He didn't just say, "I didn't know him." He disowned him. Completely stepped away from him. Cursingly swore, "I don't even know the man." As he's gathered around the anthrakia, heap of burning coals to keep warm. Verse 62 in Luke chapter 22, Scripture tells us he went outside and wept bitterly. Just wept bitterly. Pikros is the Greek word for bitterly. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphorical word. It means that Peter, in that moment, tasted the failure, had the taste of failure, of grief, inside of him. There was this cortisol release of all releases in Peter's life in this moment. And he wept bitterly, a loss of emotion, weakness of muscle control, just a collapsing when he recognized the weight of what he had done. It was so significant he could taste it. See, our failures reveal the character of God. But also, this is the good news for us, church, also the love of Christ. Our failures show us who God is and who we're not. But it also shows us a Jesus that comes to fill in the gaps. See, that moment when Jesus steps into this relationship gap is only created by Peter's and our own failures. So we know where Peter is at in this moment that he dives into the water. We know that what he struggled with as he swims to Jesus. And he gets to the beach and he's speechless. We don't see him say anything until Jesus invites him in. What does Jesus invite him to come sit around? Anthrakia. I think there's significance in that. In John chapter 18, it was a moment where the fire goes out in Peter's life. In John 21, it's Jesus restoring the fire in Peter's life. From bitter weeping, tasting failure, to restoration. It's not easy, it's not instant, but it's beautiful, and it's healing. So Jesus invites them. He says, bring some fish with you that you've just caught. Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. Jesus said, let's come and have breakfast. None of them dared ask, who are you? They knew who it was. This is the third time John tells us that Jesus had appeared to his disciples. Verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Can you imagine the contours of the 1960s kind of chiming in? Do you love me? You know, it's kind of when that kind of background music would kick in. And even in the lyrics of that song, now that I can dance. I think Peter and his life have been dancing around Jesus, and now Jesus is inviting Peter to sit down with him at the fire and to dance with him. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And what Jesus is asking is, do you love me? He uses a word, agapao. And agapao is a kind of the verb form of agape. To prefer, to love, for the believer to love or to live through Christ. Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me this deeply? That you're going to embrace God's will, you're going to choose to obey through his power, to choose to follow God because God is love, to be like him. Peter answers, though, differently. In our English language, there's something that we lose in this passage. Because while Jesus says, I got baal, Peter responds, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, phileo is another Greek form of the word love. There's actually four words for love in the Greek. And Peter's response is, you know that I have a warm affection and intimate friendship with you, Jesus. That I have this heartfelt consideration and kinship with you, Jesus. That's not what Jesus is asking for. That's all in this moment Peter can give. It can be critical to say, well, Peter didn't respond or answer the question. He answers the only way that he knows how. See, there's still something missing in Peter's life he does not yet have. That's the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that in just a few weeks. Peter only can do what he is understood and is able to do. But Jesus says, Peter, this isn't what I'm after. This isn't what I asked you. So in verse 16, again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. To which Jesus says, take care of my sheep. Again, agapeao, agapos, again, phileo. See, there's little doubt of Peter's attachment to Jesus. His affection, his desire to be physically around him. Let me pause there for a moment. It's not meant to be critical, it's just meant to be observational. I think many in the church, general church today, that's where they are. They have this affection for, this desire to be around, that they like the good parts of being with Jesus. When their relationship doesn't ever go any deeper. And they get stuck on the second question. They like being around Jesus, but not to the point yet where it changes their lives. See, Jesus isn't just inviting Peter to supper. He's inviting them to something much deeper, wanting Peter to understand what this is really all about. And we see Jesus drive his point home by questioning Peter yet a third time. Verse 17, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now this time Peter's hurt, Scripture tells us, because Jesus asked him a third time. I find this hurt completely out of place. He understands bitter failure. He should have been willing to go through whatever Jesus wanted to be restored. But in his humanness, as you and I do, you really want me to do that again, Lord? You want me to answer that question a third time? Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But this time, though, there's a change in Jesus' question. Not just in how he asks it, but the word that Jesus uses. Jesus now uses the word phileo. This change in Jesus' choice of word is significant. Not only is Jesus challenging the depth of Peter's love, but he's also implying it's just superficial. That when life gets rough and difficult, when others press in on us, we're going to find comfort in the fire over here. And we're going to deny, we're going to disown. But Peter, I'm inviting you to something else. I'm inviting you to something more. And what I'm inviting you to isn't always going to be comfortable, but it is worth it. I am the thing that fills the gap between my Heavenly Father and you. Now, Peter responds in the same way. He's kind of starting to get it, but yet not really there. And we know that Peter's starting to get it because Peter also changes his response. In verse 15 and 16, Peter responds, "You know that I love you." You know. The word know, eido, is a Greek word eido. And it kind of speaks to this idea of you're aware, you see, you can perceive with your senses, you're able to kind of discern, you know how I'm feeling. It's kind of a very obvious knowledge. So, but Peter says, you can see these things, but then Peter continues, "You know all things, and then you know that I love you." You know that I love you. The word know in the second part of Peter's response is a different word for know, gnosko. Gnosko speaks to a deeper knowledge. And it's the deeper knowledge that helps us understand that Peter's starting to put the pieces together. He needs to understand or perceive the force of something which has definite meaning. Lord, you know that I love you. I may not yet fully understand what it means to love you, but you know that as much as I can right now, it's beyond the feeling, it's beyond the surface. I love you. Peter's starting to get it. And in Peter's defense, he can't fully get it yet. He's not yet received the Holy Spirit. He doesn't fully understand the power that God is going to give him to be who he's calling him to be. So he only can know what he can know at this point. But Peter's starting to put it together. Lord, you eido know all things, but you gnosko that I love you. Putting it together. And that's what Jesus invites us to experience, to realize, to live out, and how to respond to him. Gnosko, live it out. See, in asking Peter these questions, it wasn't just because Peter denied Christ three times. Jesus is trying to find out what the difference the aftershocks of his death and resurrection make in Peter's life. In verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Come follow me." I can just imagine Mark chapter 1 racing back to Peter's mind when Peter was fishing in the same situation, the same setting, hauls in this big net of fish. Peter falls at Jesus' feet, unworthy to be in his presence, recognizing what's going on, and Jesus says, "Follow me." 3 years later, same call. Follow me. Follow me. So what do we do when we fail? We sit down and have breakfast with Jesus. Then we follow when he invites us to get up. We quit wallowing, we quit the self-pity, we quit the excuses, and we just do it. We follow. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's going to be instantaneous or overnight, but the invitation is still real. The invitation is still significant. The invitation for each of us is to follow. Jesus' questions, Peter, were certainly hurtful, but they're also necessary. And peeling back the layers of failure, Jesus helps us get to the same place. How many of us, the first time we fail, we say, oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. It'll never happen again. Till next week. The next time, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. There is this deeper recognition of what continued failure does in our relationship with God. The question is, does it move us closer to Him? Or does the cortisol, the repetition, the practice of failure pull us away? We're continuing making better versions of ourselves through the help of God and His Holy Spirit, giving grace room to move in our lives, to work in our lives, moving closer to who He is calling us to be. We discover that as we follow. So this third ask is critical. It gets to the heart, and it gets to our heart today. Jesus pushes through the physiology, through the cortisol, gets past the emotions, the butterflies, and the stomach in knots. And church, this is what grace does. This is why grace is such a beautiful thing. It goes below the surface. It's deep. And I thank God for that. Because if it wasn't deep, then I would constantly be failing. I fail enough on my own as it is. Peter was changed. We're going to find out exactly how much Peter was changed. As you just turn the page in the book of Acts, the first two chapters of Acts, we see the change that Peter is experiencing in his life. Peter wouldn't be who he was in Acts 1 and 2 without John 18 and John 21. For us to be who God wants us to be, we have to acknowledge and recognize what Jesus is doing in these moments of failure. It doesn't mean we relish it or celebrate it or wallow in it, but we see God work in it. See, Jesus meets our failure with love. Jesus used Peter's failure to show him how much he loved him. Love is what transforms us. Jesus instructs us into overcome failure with love, to love others, even when they fail us. That's grace at work in our lives. He recognizes limitations, but at the same time, Peter realizes the divinity of Christ in this moment, and it is transformative. Got past the chemical response, and he responds with his heart and his soul, not out of guilt, because he no longer wanted just to be around Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. So what do you do after the aftershock? What do you do after the failure? See, Jesus extends us love, and we're to focus on that. And not just on where we have fallen short. Because it's love that compels us to do better, to be different, to live transformed. Now Peter follows in a manner in which he's always wanted, talked about, even tried to do in Scripture. Maybe some of us today, we're so immersed in our failures, we just feel like this is all there is. But I hope that you hear Jesus' question for you, for me this morning. Do you love me? You agape me? Come follow me. I'll help you figure this out. We'll get there together. If you stand with me, this thing that we call faith, it's to be lived out. This relationship with Jesus is lived out with one another. And I've experienced some things this week in my own study and the things that God is showing and revealing to me. And I've been humbled in a lot of ways, and I'm realizing that I don't always see others the way Jesus does, and I'm working on that. And he's showing me in my failure what I'm missing. And I don't want to keep missing the same thing. So my prayer for us this morning is that whatever we might be struggling with or dealing with, or wherever we might be, that we'll recognize those failures aren't the end all, but rather they expose the gap that exists between Christ and ourselves. But then Jesus fills that gap in. What's your gap today? What's in the way? Whether it's relational or with your job or with your finances or with other people, where's the gap? Don't let Satan keep you stuck in the failure. But boldly allow Jesus to invite you back to the fire, to reignite what our failures extinguish. See, Jesus wasn't just looking for an audible answer from Peter. He wanted Peter to give his life to Jesus in a way that would show up, that would be changed. And Peter's going to experience this in the next two chapters in ways that he never could have imagined. And I think the same could be true for us. See, do you love me? The response has to be more than just our words, rather than how we treat one another. Father, I pray for your church. That we would show how much we love you, not with words, but rather with actions, with attitudes, with how we treat one another, how we respond to the needs that are right in front of us. I pray, Lord, that we would see as you see, not see past, not see over, not to look past, but rather to recognize the opportunities you put right in front of us. When it comes to following you, Lord, that's where it starts. It's little steps, one at a time. Allowing you to keep doing what it is you're doing in us. When I think of Thomas and his doubts, we've all had them. We've experienced them. Lord, you give us room to have them. You work through them. You show yourself to us in the midst of them. And then, Lord, I think of on the road to Emmaus, the two that you appeared to, Lord, there was just this burning as they met with you, as they shared a meal with you, as you invited them, Lord, even then to the table. And then Peter, Lord, this invitation to join you at the fire on the beach for breakfast. How unworthy in that moment he must have felt. But Lord, you lovingly restored him. And at the same time revealed to him what was still missing. God, I pray that we would be humble enough to receive the same restoration. That God, we would go past the superficial. Allow you to do a work in us that we can't do on our own. Lord, we would enthusiastically choose to get up from that breakfast and follow you. Thank you, Father, for the aftershock that we see in Peter's life. May it resonate with us as we go about our lives this week. Maybe we'll be reminded of it more often than we'd care for. But Lord, may our failures not keep us down. Would you use them, God, to draw us closer to you? Help us to become who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My word for you today as you leave is, well, quit dancing. Watch me now. Hey, you'll live it out. Have a great day.